Welcome to the Faith Element Podcast for the May 12, 2019 session, focusing on Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 43, Tabitha's Compassion. I'm David Cassidy.
I'm Nikki Hardiman.
I'm Crystal Shepherd.
And I'm Daniel Glaze.
Okay, so this is going to sound like a random question, but I have a reason for asking it. So what is your favorite cake? If you had to choose one, what would it be?
Carrot cake.
Ooh, that's good. Carrot cake. Mm.
If I could make a good gluten-free one, it would be German chocolate cake. Mm.
Okay. Mm. I know what Nikki's going to say.
What do you think I'm going to say?
Red velvet.
Oh, it's up there in the running, but I'm actually going to go with carrot cake.
Oh, my goodness. Two carrots.
Really? Yeah. All right. Wow.
I do like a carrot cake.
Wow. I'm a coconut cake kind of guy. Mm-hmm. So, yeah. And the reason it's on my mind is there's half of a cake sitting downstairs. So when we finish, that's where I'm going. It's left over from Easter. So, yeah, we're recording this after Easter. And so I have some leftovers that are beckoning. So, but, yeah. All those are good cakes. There's not a bad cake, right?
No.
True.
No. Haven't found one.
Well, it's good to see all of you again. And to our listeners, welcome back. And so we're continuing in the book of Acts. And Daniel, can you help us get started with this one?
Sure, I'll be glad to. So I was reading an article the other day by Dr. Molly Marshall, president of Central Baptist Seminary in Kansas. And she suggests that what is said of us at the time of our death really reflects how we have lived. So if Dr. Marshall is correct, that what is said of us at the time of our death reflects how we've lived, then we probably ought to give a lot of thought to how we're living. So let me ask you this question. Should our faith have any impact on how we live? More specifically, should our faith cause us to have any concern for the poor and needy among us? And I'm not asking rhetorically, I'm really asking, should our faith cause us to have any compassion for the poor? You may answer yes, but many people of faith disagree. The Search Institute a few years ago released a report which asked folks of various Christian denominations to rate how much time they spend, quote, helping the poor, hungry, sick, or those unable to help themselves. Now, I'm Baptist, and I'm particularly embarrassed by my own family here, because when asked how much time they spend helping the poor, hungry, sick, or those unable to help themselves, a full 45% of Baptists responded, never. Researcher Daniel Batson concluded that Christians are no more likely than atheists to help someone in need. He says, but now, the key here is Christians see themselves as more helpful and caring, but when it comes to action, there is no evidence that they are more compassionate. And that brings us to our biblical story. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, provides us with a portrait of a very compassionate person. Her name is Tabitha, or in Greek, Dorcas. She is the only woman in Scripture specifically to be called a disciple. So let's keep that in mind. Now, we don't talk a lot about Tabitha. To prove my point, when I said Tabitha, many of you thought about that little girl from the TV show Bewitched, didn't you? Yep, that's right. We're all wiggling our noses. But let's look at why Tabitha was such an important biblical figure. In the world of the first century, widows topped the list of vulnerable populations. A widow's best hope would be her son's ability to provide for her. If she loses her son, well, she's just destitute. In fact, the early church was so concerned with taking care of widows that the office of deacon was originally created for just this purpose. The widows living in the town of Joppa had only Tabitha and her compassion to help them. She cared for the widows out of her own resources. She cared for them in the most practical of ways. She sewed their clothing. It so happened that Tabitha became very ill and died. Folks had heard that the Apostle Peter was in a nearby town, so they sent for him. But by the time he got there, her body had been washed and laid in a room upstairs. When Peter walked into the house, Tabitha's visitation, we might call it, was well underway. The upstairs room was filled with friends, mostly widows, who stood weeping as they passed around Afghan sweaters and shawls, all crocheted by Tabitha. Now, best we can tell, Tabitha was not a preacher, a major donor to the church, or very well known outside her own community, as far as we know. So what was it about her life that made her death such a crisis that they sent for Peter? Well, I bet if you asked anyone there, they could have told you a personal story about how Tabitha had touched their lives through an act of selfless devotion. Put quite simply, Tabitha cared for people. She made clothing for others, baked bread for them, spent time with them, heard their joys and their sorrows. Tabitha embodied in her own life the compassion that should be a part of the life of any follower of Christ. So Peter knew he had to do something. He prayed and then commanded Tabitha to get up. She slowly opened her eyes, and upon seeing Peter, she sat up. So Peter took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he was able to show Tabitha to be alive and well. And the author indicates that many people came to believe in God because of Tabitha's resurrection from the dead. Why do you suppose that is? Because this was such a miracle? Or because of what the event revealed about God? That God simply refused to allow widows to be abandoned. Tabitha's community still needed her compassion. The Bible is full of examples of persons acting justly and compassionately. So why is it that we have such a hard time putting this into action ourselves? Do we consider our faith primarily some private matter? Well, that's pretty hard to square with Scripture. I think it's our tendency, my tendency at least, to see the face of God in grand situations. Easter Sunday, the miraculous recovery of a loved one, or some great prayer being answered. But Jesus is clear, and this story is clear. We see God most visibly when we come face to face with the hurting people of this world. I'm not sure why that is, but I have a hunch. God loves us and wants us to see our common humanity in each other. Serving others helps us to put our ego and our pride into check, for when we see the brokenness in other people, our own brokenness becomes clear to us. And it is at this point of shared brokenness that we minister to one another. The compassion that Tabitha embodied in her own life should be embodied in the lives of all followers of Christ. And that's a little background on our text for today.
Daniel, thank you for helping us think about this passage. It's an uncommon passage, and I find myself stirring around in what you shared. And I think it's because a lot of times we will work with texts here on Faith Element and they're pretty familiar. But I'll be honest, I don't know if I've ever heard a sermon preached on this text. And if I have, it would have been, a long time ago. I don't have a memory of hearing this text preached. And I don't know that I've ever really studied it in Sunday school or anything like that. And so, but I love the question that you brought up. Should our faith, maybe you didn't say this explicitly, maybe I inferred it from what you said, I'm not sure. But is faith private? Is it something that we keep hidden, or is it something we display, or is it something in the middle? And how do we know what that looks like? And I, if I'm honest, it would depend on how I was talking about my faith, about what how I would answer that question. So I don't really know what to do with that. Like, I think it's a good question. It's got me kind of rumbling around.
Yeah. Okay. So a couple things here. Yeah. That was one of my questions that I think part of our maybe hesitancy to show compassion or to have that informed by our faith is that I think we are, especially in our own nation, whether implicit or explicit, I think we're taught to see our faith as some sort of personal piety, you know, something that we keep to ourselves. And I, on the one hand, we do not go around proclaiming how pious we are, or, you know, give and then proclaim how much we're giving, or do things just for show, you know. However, if our faith is true, folks should be able to tell that when they see how we live. So for me, faith is personal, but it's not private. In that, my faith is not, it's not inherited from a previous generation. Sure. I might, you know, be influenced, but I have to pick that up for myself. And so it is deeply personal for me, but it's not private in that I don't talk about it, or, you know, it's just something that that's just segmented to one part of my life or not. So that's sort of the way I think about it.
I guess, I mean, for me, that was the question that stood out as well, and that whole dynamic, which leads to this kind of false scenario. But just for the sake of argument, would you say that a person can grow in faith on a deserted island by themselves?
I would say no. I do not think we can be Christians alone. I think we can have faith alone, but I believe if our faith is to be true, it should drive us to community and to service of others. So that is not to discount the benefits of personal spirituality, of private reflection, of retreat, of all those wonderful things. But I think ours is a communal faith.
I guess my question would be, what would you say to the person that may be listening to this podcast that's been burnt by church and has been harmed by community? You know, when you said a deserted island, I thought, well, there's no one there. So of course, you know, I mean,
it's deserted except for them.
Right.
Yeah.
And like, I don't know. I've become keenly aware of people who have been harmed by church. And I mean, we can go into all the politics of that and everything, but I just think, like, what would you say about that? Because I feel like they may need time to be in the cocoon and allow wounds to heal. I do think that they would probably seek out community later. Because so I kind of agree with you, Daniel, and I kind of disagree, because I think if someone were to say to me, the only way I could grow in my faith was to be in community, then I feel for myself and maybe some people who have been harmed by church, that might be off-putting. I don't know.
No, I hear you. And if I was dismissive of anyone's pain, I apologize. Your question is, what would I say to that person? Yeah. The first thing I would say is, I'm sorry. I hope that it's not because of in any of my pastoral experience that folks have been harmed by church, but I do know that I represent pastoral leadership for a lot of folks. And they probably will not hear an apology from those from whom they've received their woundedness. So if I can be part of their healing, I'd love to do that. And I don't discount anyone's need to retreat. Right. I hope eventually they would find their way back to community. And I know you're not saying this. I guess my yes, but would be if we left the community of faith every time we got hurt, we wouldn't have a community of faith. Because I tell people, I am going to let you down. This church is going to let you down, because we're made up of people. And as soon as I ask for forgiveness, as soon as you forgive me, I'm going to let you down again. It's just the way we are. But I hope that doesn't rise to the level of wounding people's spirits. Right. I think that's a different thing entirely. And so all that's just, I'm rambling, but I, I don't discount someone's need to withdraw, but I would hope and pray, and I do believe that our faith is lived out in community.
And I guess I wonder, like, what that community looks like. So when I think about Tabitha, there's not a lot of description, but we do know that she was ministering to the widows. Mm-hmm. And so that would have been like maybe like a community within the community. And so I just wonder, like, can community and church look different than what we think that it looks like? So, you know, most people think a church is you get up on Sunday morning and you go and you spend a couple of hours at church worshiping, singing, spending time in Bible study. But, I wonder if church can look different, if community can look different to different people.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. I sure hope it does.
I do too.
Because I am, I know I represent a lot of the institutional church, and that's how I have tried to live out my ministry heretofore. But I already see, in this text, I see a different kind of community of faith. Mm-hmm. Peter comes to this house where Tabitha has died, and they've prepared her for burial. It looks like they've washed her body and laid her there. And who is there? Peter's not there alone. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other clothing that Dorcas or Tabitha had made while she was with them. She was their pastor, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, here are these people whose faith and whose well-being was made better by this woman. I mean, she was Christ to them. Mm-hmm. So I'm glad you asked that question, Crystal. I'm sorry. I feel like I'm monopolizing time here, but I see a community of faith and compassion and care right here in the middle of this text.
Where I was going with that ridiculous question was to confront the notion that somehow my faith can be encapsulated in myself. That does something happen when I am presented with another person? Does that require some expression of faith when I am interacting and relating with someone else, whether it's the checkout person at the grocery store or somebody, I see at work? Or, I mean, you know what I'm saying? Because I don't think our faith is called into action everywhere we are around other people. And so I wonder if that's what we're trying to talk about, is this thing that happens with faith whenever there's at least two of us, that it can't just be this isolated. Part of me is even more aware of this as I have become more familiar with the Black church and the Black community. And there is a different sense of community that I feel in the Black community than necessarily in the white community. And I mean that in the sense that there is a sense of we are in this together that I don't always feel as a white guy. You know what I'm saying? Because, mm-hmm. I can make it on my own.
Y'all have got, this is interesting. I don't even know if this is what the tab of the story is about. But,
sorry.
But, I had a conversation recently with a friend of mine who has been frustrated with her congregation and has been hurt by congregations before, took the risk to come back to a new one. And then for one reason or another, that has become truly painful again. And so she says, I can go out in the woods. I can go on the lake. I can commune with God there. And I hear that. I hear that that feels so much safer to her. And that's really real. But I also know that when I lean into my most idealistic self, I'm right where Daniel is. Yes, communities can hurt us. And so it's kind of got me thinking why y'all were, yes, communities can hurt us, but community is also where we grow and heal and mend and
practice our faith.
And practice, right, mm-hmm. Sure. And that's not even a call to say, hey, go back to the community that hurt you, or you have to go take a risk. Like, there's nothing like that. But I also think it means that we can talk about those places that inflict harm, betray community. Right. And yes, so it's not just that community has hurt just the victims, but the people who are in charge have been, are injured in their own way, are broken in their own way. And when they behave in ways that allow the institution of church to harm other people, they betray and break community. They are not acting in communal ways. And they are trying to make it on their own, right? Like it's, and it's placing self above community.
Yes.
And so, we can have this conversation about what do we do when churches hurt us? Well, that is an important conversation. But I think we can have a conversation about the value of, about the necessity of having community to grow in faith, that that is not something that happens in a vacuum. Mm-hmm. I mean, I grew up, I mean, as an infant, my mama was singing Jesus Loves Me in my ear. And I mean, I am one of those cradle to grave kind of people. I have been nurtured and loved in the church. And yes, I did have to choose it on my own. And I say this with true gratitude, not cynicism at all. How would I have chosen anything else? I mean, really, how would I have chosen anything else? I was fortunate. I did not have the church injure me. Older, yes, I can see behind the curtain. I understand trauma. But I was fortunate to grow up in healthy places. And for that, I'm grateful. I had to choose it, but also it was gifted to me. Mm-hmm. Every church, nearly every story I'm going to tell you growing up is a church story. You know? Mm-hmm. Like, and so I was bathed in it by my community. And my community blessed me with a faith that holds me when I need something, when I need to be held in the way only faith can hold you. So I went on my little soapbox there, but like, but I mean, I think this is a really important conversation. I think that when we fail to value how important that community aspect of faith is, we miss the point. Maybe you've got to go find your community in a bar. Maybe you need to go find it like with your yoga club. I don't care where you find it, but you got to have some people to do this with.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And for me, I mean, it's interesting. My wife and I are very different personalities in that I'm an incredible extrovert. She's an incredible introvert. But we both talk about the value for church for us is that it forces her to engage with others in their faith where she would be is much more comfortable with personal study, but to grow in community. And for me, it teaches me the value of stillness and doing that together with others. And so it is within that community of faith that I think we grow and mature. Mm-hmm. I think we can find God in a lot of places, but I think we grow and mature when that is molded and shaped by what we're doing right here, you know, talking it out, having some disagreements, really trying to get at, you know, what is the meat of what we're talking about here.
I know that these conversations make my faith more real. Sometimes it makes it more personal because working it out here in this kind of conversation and environment, I'm able to find my way to what is authentic, to what is true and real. And yeah, this thing that we do here, it has an impact.
Mm-hmm. Well, it, you know, as we're talking about, I mean, this text with Tabitha has brought this to the surface, right? Because clearly she was a person of compassion. Compassion is something you almost need somebody else to be compassionate to, right? I mean, it's hard to be compassionate by yourself.
Right.
And by the reaction of persons to her death, we know that mattered a great deal. And it in itself seemed to have formed community.
That same study I quoted identifies one element to be the key factor in nurturing young people's growth in their faith, and that is service to others, more than Sunday school, more than worship, more than anything else. What I love this quote. we behave ourselves into believing. So they talk about faith. I mean, service to others is the one factor, the key factor in nurturing young people's growth in faith.
I think that's an interesting statistic about the importance of service work. It kind of is like, you know, I have heard it said, not by works alone, but maybe not without works either. You know, and that there is something about that service to others that, and you've got to have others to serve others, hence the community, if we're going to kind of get all technical about this. But that is one of the ways that we, probably the primary way we grow our faith. So Daniel, one other thing that you said in your introduction, and I loved it, and I would love to hear more kind of about the thought behind it or just have a discussion about it. You were talking about Tabitha Dorcas being raised. And essentially, you said, I think, something like there was still work left for her to do. Or maybe you said something about the widows. God didn't want to leave. God wasn't going to leave the widows alone. There was, it said something about the nature of God, or maybe it said something about what God had left for Tabitha to do. I'm talking around it. So,
yeah, well, I mean, if we read on, Luke indicates that a lot of people came to believe in God because Tabitha returned from the dead. And yes, it was a great miracle. Yes, she had a community that she ministered to. But I think there's something else. I think perhaps people came to believe in God because of this great event, because of what it says about God, that God, I think I said something like, God refused to allow the widows to be abandoned.
That is what you
said.
And
so Tabitha's community still needed her. Maybe God realized that. And because, I mean, it was not Peter's power that raised her from the dead. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. And I wonder, because it's not in the text, but I wonder and I believe that God still had work for Tabitha to do, especially as it pertains to the widows. We know that God has a special place in God's heart for widows. That's seen over and over in Scripture. And I think God refused to let these women be abandoned. So that's, I guess, what I was getting at there. I mean, I think that's what we're called to do, is to bring our imaginations as well, you know.
I think what I was captured by is that this thing that happened, it's like the first flyby reading of a text is what will stick the most, right? Many came to believe because of Tabitha being raised from the dead. Well, you know, upon reading just that sentence, it's God's powerfulness raised Tabitha. And so, of course, people believed, end of story, but doesn't really dig into the meat behind that. And so I feel like what you gave us was another angle at which to look at the story. I've heard people do this with other miracles before, and it always kind of that multi-layered or multi-angle approach of reading stories, particularly like miracle stories or parables, kind of makes it where you can kind of hold the story up like a prism, right? And see the different ways that I'm mixing my metaphors here, I apologize, but that you can see the way that the story refracts God's love. I'm just going to keep going with this into the world. No, but really, like, you know, kind of that first reading is when somebody's raised from the dead, this is about God's power. But then the angle that you brought us in to the story, it became all about God's compassion. And that there is that perhaps we look for miracles because they are powerful. But when we look at the miracles, feeding of the 5,000, healing, raising from the dead, they are always miracles of compassion. And they are miracles that alleviate suffering. There you go. There's my ramble, my second probably ramble for the night. But I don't know. It was a different way of kind of digging into the story and thinking about God's miracles and the roles that they have.
Well, and I think part of what we do on this podcast is try to model some of the ways that that taking a look at the layers of Scripture, the way that Scripture has this ability to speak to us in multiple ways at different times, that's a powerful thing, and it's worth exploring. And hopefully our listeners can tell, you know, we struggle with it sometimes. We don't have this sure bead, but we follow threads, and it leads us often to interesting places. And certainly I'm so glad this text was chosen, because same with me, as we discussed earlier, that this is a fairly unfamiliar text. But to realize that this life of Tabitha carried such power and mattered both to others but to God, clearly, that's a powerful story. And it led me to a couple of quotes that I want to close with, both that have been shaped by the experience of apartheid, which clearly was a great deal of human suffering. And we know that suffering, at least with groups, right, tends to bring the group that's suffering together. There's a shared bond that comes when any of us go through something traumatic together. And so I read these quotes through that, but they perhaps speak a bit to this call to community and togetherness, and that compassion is a fruit of that. So Nelson Mandela says, "Our human compassion binds us to one to the other, not in pity or patronizingly, but as human beings who have learnt how to turn our common suffering into hope for the future." And then Desmond Tutu, "God's dream is that you and I and all of us will realize that we are family, that we are made for togetherness, for goodness, and for compassion." Thank you all for this good conversation.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Faith Element is a service of Faith Lab.